This morning we're taking a break from the book of Acts, which we have been going through. The session thought it would be a good idea perhaps to preach on the Psalm of the Month on the first Sunday of the month, which this is, the new Psalm of the Month being the one we just sang a few minutes ago from Psalm 98. Preach on that Psalm on the first Sunday of the month so that throughout the rest of the month we might sing it with a richer understanding. And so, Lord willing, we'll use the other Sundays of the month to continue our series on the book of Acts. So our text today then is the exuberant Psalm 98, which is our psalm for the month. And if you look at this text, even in an English Bible, you can see this. It has three stanzas, and so I'll look at it under 3 points. The first stanza, verses 1 through 3, we have Israel's praise. And then in the second stanza, verses 4 through 6, you see the praise of the nations. And then in the third stanza, 7 through 9, you see the praise of the whole creation. You can follow this if you're new on the outline, which is on page 5 of the bulletin. So Psalm 98, right? First then, the praise of Israel. Psalm 98, verse 1 begins, "Sing to the Lord a new song." It's a new song. This new song is mentioned a few times in the Bible. Like it's mentioned in Isaiah. He mentioned the coming of a new song in connection with the coming of the suffering servant of the Lord. He connects this Isaianic figure of the servant, the Messianic servant, with this new song. And then the new song is echoed throughout the Psalms. Right? Psalm 98 speaks of the new song. And finally, the new song is sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the first fruits of redeemed humanity in the book of Revelation, in those heavenly scenes in that book, early in the book. So this is not an ordinary song. A new song here does not mean a song we haven't yet sung, although that's true as well. This is a song beyond all human reckoning or beyond all human composition, beyond all the expectations of all the poets and all the songwriters of all the generations. This song is a new voice on the human scene because it's a response to the final, decisive action of God Himself who makes all things new. So it comes, right, in response, this song, to the strange divine calculus by which a people who sit in darkness have seen a great light. And we are in this text commanded, notice, to be its passionate singers. Some translations have, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." Right? And that "oh" is a sigh of longing, a kind of groaning. Singing this song is the goal of the creation. Its very reason for being is to sing the new song. We'll see that. And the reason for the song is introduced in the second phrase of verse 1. "For he has done marvelous things." God has acted. He has not remained silent. He has done something wondrous. And that wondrous thing provides the rationale for the new song. And just what this marvelous thing is expounded for us right there in the second half of verse 1. "His right hand and his holy arm have wrought or worked salvation for him." Now, this is an important metaphor of God's, the arm of the Lord, right? It's used in Exodus, speaking of God's mighty deliverance of his people from Egyptian bondage by his arm. Later, throughout the second half of Isaiah, and there the context is Israel's restoration from Babylonian captivity, right? This idea of the arm of the Lord is used with the adjective holy, as it is here. His right hand and his holy arm. And it's intimately associated with God working salvation for his people. You see that here in verse 2. The Lord has made his salvation known, and his righteousness has been revealed. Salvation, in fact, you'll note in the psalm, is mentioned three times right up front. It's in verse 1, it's in verse 2, it's in verse 3. So the arm, when we speak of the arm of the Lord here, right, it's obviously an anthropomorphic metaphor, right? It's referring to an eruption, an intervention of redemptive holiness into history by the divine warrior king, an invasion which procures the salvation of his people. So notice a couple things here. This salvation wrought by the arm of the Lord is a sovereign act. Right? It's holy completely from above. It is all of grace. We've done nothing to contribute to it or even to prepare for it, or certainly not to deserve it. Right? And it penetrates down into Israel's long dark exile, which is why it's so surprising. It's a kind of resurrection in the middle of history. And of course, this delivering arm, which has wrought free salvation, is finally manifested in Jesus Christ. Isaiah, who speaks so much about the Lord's arm and his holy arm, right, in his famous 53rd chapter, the prophet is describing the passion of Christ. He opens that text by saying, and many of you will remember this, "Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So Jesus himself, in your flesh, in his human weakness, in his passion, in his crucifixion, Jesus is the holy arm. He is the holy arm of God, the very being of the God of Israel, extended into our darkness to save us from our exile, from our alienation. Jesus Christ is right there in Psalm 98, verse 1. He is the subject of the text. Right, his gospel, the gospel of the cross, Paul says, is the power of God unto salvation. He's the arm of the mighty warrior God in the womb of the virgin. And thus in Mary's Magnificat, which we read as the gospel lesson this morning, she echoes this text in a quite remarkable fashion. Mary is a sophisticated theologian. I have no doubt, or little doubt, that she had this very psalm, Psalm 98, in mind, in her heart as she sang. Notice the echoes. Here in Psalm 98, it's, "Oh, sing unto the Lord," and Mary responds, "My soul does magnify the Lord." Here it's, "He has done marvelous things." Mary echoes, "He who is mighty has done great things." Here it's, "His right hand and his holy arm have wrought salvation." Mary echoes and says, "He has shown strength with his arm." Here it's, "He has remembered his love and faithfulness to the house of Israel." Mary echoes, "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy." The Magnificat is a commentary on Psalm 98. It's a commentary on a bunch of stuff, but it's at least that. Mary's babe is the arm of the Lord, the mighty salvation that God has wrought. So not only does God act here, that's the good news. God acts, has acted. Whether we feel like he's acted or not, he's acted in open public history. But not only does he act, when God acts, he unveils himself. He discloses. He reveals himself in his action. You can see that in verse 2. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Again, all of this converges on Jesus Christ. The all of Scripture converges on him, but we see it very clearly here. He is both the great act of God, and he's the full, final, decisive revelation of God. And that's what the gospel is. It's this announcement. It's this news, right? It's news about what God has accomplished, what he has done, what he has revealed or disclosed in open history. That's the gospel. That's the supreme importance to us of these cadences, these phrases in the Apostles' Creed. Right? For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was made man and was born of the Virgin Mary and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. This is the mighty holy arm of God for you. And so, you know, we've seen what God has done and how it provides the basis for the new song. And if you look at verse 3 in the text, you get a little historical background, like the prehistory of this marvelous deed of God. It says, he has remembered his love, his covenant love, and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. Don't miss that. Right? The mighty act of God in Christ has its roots in the covenant that God made with Israel, that God made with the patriarchs. So when God acts in the incarnation, he's remembering his mercy and his faithfulness to Israel. As Mary herself notes, Jesus comes then out of this long history, the womb of Israel, as the living embodiment of the salvation, the righteousness, the mercy, the faithfulness of Israel's God. As we say often around here, Jesus cannot be Scandinavian. He cannot just... I know. Some of us can be Scandinavian, but Jesus cannot be. He cannot just drop down out of heaven with no prehistory. The hopes and fears of all of Israel's years are met in him. All of this is why it is first Israel, you'll notice in verses 1 through 3, which is commanded to sing the new song. And so as the Israel of God, right, those grafted into the vine of faithful Israel, as members of the same household and the commonwealth of Israel, you are to sing to the Lord an unending new song in the newness of the new covenant. And again, I remind you, this is a command. And not only is singing commanded here, exuberant singing is commanded. So that's the first point. The second point is the praise of all the earth, or the praise of the nations. Notice the nations have already been mentioned in the text, but to this point they've been observers. They've seen that in Israel God has done something grand. But the end of verse 3 makes clear that they will not only see, right? All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. But the ends of the earth are going to have the gospel, the good news proclaimed to them. What God has done in Israel with his holy arm will resound through every tribe and tongue and nation and language. So Christianity, right, not only makes these specific narrow claims about Jesus Christ in the matrix of Israel. It goes on from these particular claims to make universal claims. The gospel seeks to see the joy of the incarnation embraced by all the nations. It can't be shut up provincially in one culture or one people. It shatters the borders of Israel. And thus what happens here in this text, it's beautiful. It's kind of an ever-increasing crescendo, the text, as you move toward the end. But in the middle, in verses 4 through 6, there is a massive summons to the nations to join the new song, to join the unprecedented song, if you will, the eschatological song, right? The new song, the song of the new creation. And this is made clear in verse 4, shout to the Lord, all the earth. Joy to the world. The Lord is come, which, by the way, is a commentary, that famous Christmas hymn, on Psalm 98. That's what it's referring to. It's a paraphrase. What they had seen wrought in Israel, they are to now participate in. And this is a noisy section. Very noisy. The dreariness of the world, its bleakness, is shattered by the event of the Lord bearing his arm in Christ, which is now to be celebrated and is celebrated in every tongue. The incarnation, then, of the Son of God has filled the world with a rich legacy of song, of which we are the inheritors, right? Not to mention the other arts which have been enriched. Now, notice again, these are commands. Like, shout for joy is repeated in verses 4 and 6, or in some translations, make a joyful noise. Burst into jubilant song. Sing praises, repeated in verses 4 and 5. So let us not be among those who do not sing, or who sing so anemically as to be virtually disobedient to this call to robust, full-throated song. Right, the church is not merely called to sing here. She's called to robustly, full-throatedly sing. We have to grow together as singers. Volume, projection, actual joyful noise are not optional for us. Right, they're not. Noise is not reserved for the charismatics and the contemporary worship people. They're required of us here. We might have to shake off our self-consciousness. But we should expend the energy that obedience always summons us to expend. Right? Whether we like it or not, God has laid claim. He's laid claim to the breath that's in our lungs. That's what it's there for. Now back to the text. Notice here, all the instruments are employed. Right, the lyre or the harp, trumpets, horn. And of course, the reason for this orchestra of praise throughout the nations is all that we've seen, all that we've said about the Lord's holy arm. But it's given a new succinct form in verse 6. Verse 6 speaks of the king before whom we are to shout for joy is the Lord. Now, this is really, now again, we're used to calling God king, but it's astonishing on three levels. First, Israel had a human king, as did the nations, most of the nations. The point here is that the Lord is the true king, the king of kings. Second, this is a claim that Israel's king, the Lord, the covenant God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is the king of all the nations. That's really radical here. Right, that's really radical in the ancient Near Eastern context. Right, he who is revealed in Christ is no provincial or local deity. And thirdly, this tells us that the manifestation of God's holy arm, right, in Mary's baby, in the weakness of Jesus Christ, is a manifestation of God's kingly power. Never has there been regal splendor like this, in this shape. Mary's womb, she says basically in her Magnificat, is the doorway to the sapphire throne. And Jesus' cross is a royal chariot with a king enthroned. So we see here at this point that we have in fact a royal enthronement psalm. This is what scholars call a psalm like this, a royal enthronement psalm. The self-emptying, the unveiling of Jesus, of God in Jesus Christ, is one long, continuous, kingly act of triumph. And thus we say, joy to the world. The Lord, right, the King has come. Let earth, all the earth, receive her king. Finally, then, our third point here this morning, corresponding to the third stanza, verses 7 through 9, is the praise of the creation. This is the final movement, right? From the narrow to the broad, from the particular to the universal, from Israel out to the nations, out to the whole created order. And so here, the orchestra of nature joins the movement. And the psalm moves to its climax. Verse 7, let the sea resound and everything in it, or all that fills it. Right? So not only the infinite waters, but all the strange and scary creatures of the sea, all the organic life forms, everything in it, all the inorganic structures. They are to not only join the song, notice this, they are to roar. Roar. They are to resound. Verse 8, right? The poetic personification continues. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing together for joy. So it turns out St. Francis was no fool, right, when he called on the burning sun and the silver moon and all creatures of our God and King to praise him. Rushing wind, rising morn, the lights of evening, the flowing water, the fire masterful and bright. Should have had that hymn in the service somewhere, I think. But in any case, Francis is echoing Psalm 98. Since Israel's God and King, the God and King of the nations, is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things in and through Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ's appearance in our flesh calls forth praise from all that he has made, from all that he sustains. That's the deep logic of this. God is the creator of all things through Jesus Christ. Christ has appeared, now all things echo back the praise. And the Apostle Paul tells us that like ourselves, the creation groans. The creation travails in childbirth, awaiting redemption. And now that redemption has been inaugurated, in between the contractions, the creation is called to sing. In between the contractions of the creation's groaning, she is called to sing. Israel and the nations are to sing, and the stones are to cry out. Now, we do this, by the way. We are calling upon the sea and the rivers and the hills, Francis-like, to obey these commands every week. Every week, when you sing the doxology, we say this: praise him, all creatures here below. That includes the stuff at the bottom of the sea and the rocks and the trees and the fire and the wind. You're summoning them, Francis-like. You're all little St. Francis's when we sing the doxology. And in fact, when we add, praise him above ye heavenly hosts, we're assured, right, from the book of Revelation, that our plea is perpetually heard by the four living creatures around the king's throne, who day and night never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Somehow in that realm, repetition never becomes mindless. They repeat the same two lines day and night, without ceasing. And those creatures in the book of Revelation, one's a lion, one's like a lion, one's like a man, one's like an ox, one's like an eagle. They are the heavenly counterparts to the whole realm of creatures. And when they're singing around the throne, what they're teaching us is that it is the inner mystery of the whole created order to sing. It is the destiny of the whole creation to sing to the King. When we worship God, gather here together, right? We're not just saying, okay, we got to sing a couple hymns so we can get to the sermon. We are unveiling and embodying the inner mystery of the created order, its reason for being. And we're given yet another reason for the universal choir in verse 9. All of this creaturely frolicking is done before the Lord, before he comes to judge the earth. So here we see the second, we would call the second advent. The psalm just collapses them together. But this is the second advent of the holy arm of the Lord revealed. So in both, you know, in this text, both advents, the first and second coming of Christ, are kind of locked. They're kind of telescoped together. There's the unveiling of his holy arm, which is manifest fully in the baby of Mary. And then there's that Lord coming to judge all the world. There's no singing, which is not eschatological singing. We sing for he comes to judge the earth. There's no celebrating the incarnation without rejoicing in the kingdom and the coming kingdom that it inaugurates. We sing for he comes to judge the earth. Thus, this doctrine in verse 9, that the king is coming to judge the world in righteousness, to judge the peoples with equity, it's really part of the good news. It's part of the gospel, the final judgment, in this sense. So, for example, you can see Paul say, actually, Lord willing, we'll get to this soon in the book of Acts. But in Acts 17, Paul alludes to this psalm. And he says, God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day. And then he uses the same language as here in Psalm 98. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed by raising him from the dead. God has raised the Son of Mary from the dead, and he's ordained a day in which he will, as the end of verse 9 says, judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Now, notice something important here. Lest we think that this is an ending or a climax to the song, which in any way mitigates its unalloyed joy. It is not. This coming to judge the people with equity is good news. It is sheer joy in the song. Right? The whole creation is leaping for joy because the Lord is coming to judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. There's no terror in it at all. We often lose sight of this. Right? For a world that's bent and gone wrong, and for us languishing sinners, and for a groaning creation, this coming judgment is the great liberation. And even if there will be darkness and wrath on that day, Paul says, you are not destined for wrath. Right? And thus we confess with the psalmist that the coming to judge will be the cause of rejoicing in the church and great jubilation for the trees and the rivers and the wind and the sky. Think of that the next time I use the eschatological word. It's a word, when the creation hears it, they leap. They leap. So Israel sings, and the song spreads to the nations and out through the whole cosmos. Which is really, if you think about it, it's just another way of saying that the church praises God for what he has done in the past, for what he is doing now as the king of the nations, and for what he shall do when he comes to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Don't we want equity? Don't we want righteousness? So hear the longing again, especially in the first two letters. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For he has done, and he is doing, and he shall do marvelous things. Amen. Amen.